It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. What a countercultural claim of the Bible right there, yeah? It is better to go to a funeral than a wedding. I don't see that slogan up on the wall of my gym with all the motivational posters. Our culture is allergic to the sadness of death. We try and keep it as far away as possible, but the reality of it, it just keeps crashing into us. Yes, and especially this week, among us, in our family, as we've heard, and with the chilling death of Charlie Kirk in the US. Tragic at many levels for his family, but for what it says of a very sick society. So what do we do in the face of such a stubborn enemy, the enemy of death, that just won't go away? Well, the approach of many in our community is to just try and stay positive. Just keep looking into the sunshine and you'll never see its shadows. Just be positive. But here's the thing. One of the great things about the Bible is that it helps us face the realities of life, including the frustration and sadness of death. Because in the face of it, it offers very real peace and comfort and stability. But only by facing it, not by ignoring it or denying it or diminishing it, because the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So that we might actually confront our own certain death, not pretend that it'll never come for us, not drift with endless pleasure. I know this is a downer of an introduction, but I start here because in some senses today we have come to a funeral. We have come to the death of Israel. Not modern Israel that we're hearing about in the news, come back next week to think about all of that. The Israel of 2,700 years ago. The text that we're up to as we're reading through this historical narrative today reads a bit like an obituary announcing the death of Israel. Also like a eulogy, a sketch of the life of Israel up until its death. But unlike most eulogies we hear at funerals, it's all depressing. Now, if you're starting to regret coming to church today, don't. Don't. In some sense, we've come to a funeral, but in every other way, you have not come to a funeral. In coming to church, you have come to a community that has been born out of death. You have come to a people who have the cure to death. You have come to the gathering of the risen Lord Jesus. There is hope, and so we can face the greatest enemy of death. Because this hope only comes by the way of death, by considering the death of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17. So have it open, follow it with me. It sets the historical situation. If you are new, let me try and bring you into it there in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. Now, this timeline that we've been putting up each week helps us track through the accounts of 1 and 2 Kings. And so we see here the beginning with King David, a great beginning, and Solomon, more on that in a moment. Then we've been tracing through the different kings that run down two kingdoms now, two brothers, if you like. It splits, Israel splits into two brothers, south and north. And so what we're looking at this morning, chapter 17, is the last king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Hoshea, in the year 732 BC. And we're given a geographical marker there in verse 1. He became king of Israel in Samaria. Again, this happened in real time and space in places. And so you can see Israel and Judah, so the two kingdoms divided there. What we're talking about here is today the nation of Assyria. But we've just been given the detail of Hoshea, who's become king in, if we flip to the next slide, Samaria, which is just about in the middle of the northern kingdom there. So two kingdoms of Israel, north, south. This is called Israel. This is called Judah. And we're reading about the last king who has become king in Samaria. Verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, so that nation up to the north, he came to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, down to the southwest there. And he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So what we have here is we find out that we're a long way from the time of Solomon, do you remember? When he reigned, all of Israel, it was united. There was peace and prosperity within the whole nation. There was no threat from without. Solomon ruled. Well, fast forward to where we're up to, and we've now got the king of Israel who is making treaties with the king of Assyria up here. But actually, he works out, I might get a better deal by making a treaty with the king of Egypt. Essentially, he's gone to different mob bosses, right? He's tiny, he needs protection. And so he was going to the godfather of Assyria, and now he's gone to Egypt. What do you think the godfather of Assyria does? He's angry. And so he comes to attack Hoshea in Samaria. Verse 4, the king of Assyria seized Hoshea and imprisoned him. Verse 5, and invaded the entire land, marching against Samaria and laying siege to it for 3 years. This would have been terrifying if you're a regular Joe in Israel. You're living there, you're going about your daily business for 3 years as this mighty army encircles you, cuts off access to food. This is not the first siege in Israel's history. We've been reading of them. There was one previously back in chapter 6 where the king of Aram put a siege, and it was so bad that we read of Israelite women eating their sons. A terrifying, horrific thing. Now, back in that siege, the Lord actually intervened to rescue them. But they won't be rescued from this one. This will be it. Verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. A very short sentence that sounds like the reporting of just any other historical fact. There have been many that have come before them, but don't miss the deep sadness of this sentence. Remember, Israel is split into two brothers, north and south, Judah and Israel. Israel is dead, torn out of the promised land and cast into the land of death, the land of Assyria's exile. And more. Look at verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and other places and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. This gives us the historical background for why the Jews would come to hate the Samaritans. Because they were not from the line of David. They were not true Jews. They were people of the nations who had been plonked back in the land and sprinkled a bit of worship of Yahweh into their syncretistic worship, their pagan worship. It helps us appreciate that moment when Jesus comes across the Samaritan woman at the well. Why that was such a significant thing. And this also helps us understand the arc of the story of Israel. How it unravels. I grew up listening to Michael Jackson. I loved Michael Jackson. What a talented man, a musician, an entertainer. He was a rags-to-riches story, came from very humble beginnings, was shot into global fame, which of course then turned into global infamy. As if you were around when I went, you just watched this man spiral. There are many rise and fall stories of individuals and nations like Israel. So you think about Israel's brief history all the way back in Genesis. We met a man named Jacob, one man, who the Lord renamed Israel. You'll be Israel, and he has a family. And from his family, it gets bigger and bigger, and they find themselves all the way down in Egypt. This is Exodus. Very large family under the slavery of Pharaoh who oppressed them. They cry out to the Lord who rescues them by his mighty arm under the hand of Moses, the leadership of Moses, who brings them out of slavery. They find themselves in the wilderness. Do you remember? They walk around for 40 years. And it's at that moment when they actually become the nation before God. He enters into relationship with them as their true king, as their husband. Then we find that they come to the edge of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. We read of the conquests where the Lord drives out the nations that are in the promised land. Israel comes in to dwell in the land. We've been reading then through Kings where David gave way to Solomon. Solomon and all his prosperity and the temple, and things are going great. Every man and woman was sitting under their fig tree, we read. Things were sweet. This is the peak of Israel's story. That was chapter 12. And then chapter 13, do you remember? Solomon, the king of Israel, turned his heart away from the Lord. And it all goes downhill from there. That's what we've been reading about over these last bunch of chapters. And we arrive now at 2 Kings 17. And the death of Israel. King Hoshea, the king of Israel, who does he turn to for help? The king of Egypt. He's gone back to the land of slavery for help. It's as if the Exodus never happened. And then what happened to the land? Well, it was repopulated by the nations. It's as if the conquest never happened. We have been reading through here the rise and tragic fall of the nation of Israel. Now, you might go, well, we are just talking about the northern kingdom, the top 10 tribes. There is a southern kingdom, Judah. Maybe that'll go better. Well, we'll focus on their future in the following chapters. But even this chapter gives a spoiler alert, verse 19. Even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. The nation of Israel is dying. The northern kingdom is dead. Everything is unraveling. We'll come back to the significance of this. But first we need to look at why Israel has died. Because the writer of Kings goes to great lengths for us to understand the reason for Israel's death, to give the cause of death, if you like, and to avoid it. For us to avoid it. Look at verse 7 all the way through to 23. That's a massive chunk in the middle of just historical recounting where he goes on to do something more like preaching. It's more like a sermon that's aimed at changing the lives of his listeners as he recounts the cause of Israel's death. Now, the first listeners of this, what I put to you, sermon, were the people of Judah, who were still alive, who, if you like, had gone to the funeral of their brother Israel and so had the opportunity to hear, to have a wise heart if they would. But then it's been written for anyone since who would be willing to enter the house of mourning and ask serious questions about how we might live in the face of our great enemy death. Now notice the reason that he doesn't give for the death of Israel. There are some very obvious geopolitical reasons for the downfall of Israel, but that's not what he reaches for. Verse 7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. The cause of death is a spiritual cause. Sin against the Lord their God. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. And he goes on to list a number of these practices, including verse 17. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. That translation isn't quite strong enough. Tore them away. Cut them off from his presence. Now my guess that most of us in this room, in fact even in the community, might agree on the sinfulness, on the wickedness at least, of child sacrifice. Oh. But there's a deeper failure that underlies all of their sin, all of their wickedness. It's there in verse 14. It's critical for us to see, to hear. Like their ancestors, they did not trust in the Lord their God. There is the rock bottom cause of death that the writer is given for the death of this nation. There is the rock bottom cause of death for any and every human being that the Bible gives. A failure to trust God. Unbelief. Unbelief lays at the heart of rebellion against God. It was there at the very beginning with our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, who were given the good command of God. It's all yours to enjoy. Just stay away from, trust me, just stay away from that place. Trust me. Because if you don't trust me, if you go and eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Physically, spiritually, all the chaos that flows for them and for their families ever since. That happened, of course, because they failed to trust God. Unbelief lays at the very heart of death. Not the atheist kind of unbelief. Well, yes, that is one kind of unbelief. Not just the atheist kind. But the most common kind that I see among us in our community is not the atheist unbelief. It's the unbelief of God's irrelevance. God's irrelevance. It's not that I don't believe there is a God. I do believe there is a God. But what difference does he make to my life? Why should I care? God is irrelevant. I just want to get on with making the most of my life. The career, the family, the house, the nicer house, the weekend. As though, well, if God is there, he's just sitting back and cheering me on as I give myself to the me project. Relevance of God? Well, maybe we might throw a prayer his way when we find ourselves in a tight situation. Help, if you're out there. But for the most part, we as a community just typically live in the unbelief of refusing to see his relevance in giving every part of our lives over to him. The unbelief of failing to live carefully before him, to walk in close relationship with him, to trust him. To trust him. Here we are given the cause of death for Israel, the same cause of death that follows for anyone, their failure to trust in the Lord God, to share in the unbelief and to refuse to repent of it the unbelief of the humankind. There's something of the account of the obituary of the eulogy. Let me now spend the rest of our time reflecting on some lessons for us in it. And moving through that layer of lessons for our lives we see in the text, lessons about God that we see in the text, and lessons about even bigger things about God that we see through the text. So firstly, lessons for our lives here in the text. Number one, a community that fails to trust the Lord will be a culture of death. Any society that rejects the Lord will inevitably become a culture of death. What do you think the typical reaction would be of the ordinary coastie if they read about the child sacrifice taking place here in Israel? I reckon most people go, oh, how evil, how wicked, how primitive. So glad we've come a long way from then. The Medical Journal of Australia estimates that there are over 80,000 abortions in Australia each year. 17 abortions for every 1,000 women of childbearing age. There's ongoing debate, as I hope you're aware, around legislation to make abortion possible later and later through pregnancy. Rates of euthanasia, or so-called voluntary assisted dying, is on the rise. Some of you have shared such alarming stories with me, which seriously call into question just how voluntary the death of your loved one might be. My point is this: we ought not be surprised that a culture that has thrown off the God of life becomes a culture of death. We pray, God, have mercy on our land, on our people. But we ought not be surprised that it's the mark of the culture that we live in, where unbelief is at the root of our culture. Pray, do what we can to speak up for those who can't. But don't be so shocked as increasingly we see our civilization plunge into death, one that throws off God as Israel did, becomes a culture of death, of child sacrifice, of horrific things. The only answer, of course, we'll come back to that. Second life lesson, you become what you worship. You and I become what we worship. Look at verse 15. Israel followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Wow. The word worthless there in the original language is the word vapor or breath. It's the same word used, if you know your Bible, in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, everything. Breath, breath, vapor, vapor, everything just. The idols of the pagan nations that Israel bowed down to were nothings. They were false gods. They were breaths and vapors. And so, by Israel turning from the one true God to them, became vapor, mist, gone. They became nothing. The idols of our culture, well, they're a lot harder for us to spot, aren't they? For a start, it's our culture. You get someone else from another culture and they'll probably have fresher eyes to point them out. But they're harder for us because they're not in the shape of golden calves like what Israel bowed down to. They can be harder to spot. But here's the thing. Whatever you put in the place of God is a nothing and will turn you into a nothing. If you replace the one true God The only one who is worthy of your worship with anyone or anything else, whatever that thing is, it is a nothing, and it will turn you into a nothing. If you worship, let me rattle off just a few examples, sport, especially rugby league, you will become like a brute beast. Cricket, on the other hand, that's a heavenly game. You can... Your world, you've seen this, haven't you? Your world will be reduced to caring about a bunch of grown men running around a park after a ball. It'll affect everything about your life and your family, your relationships. You'll become nothing. If you worship beauty and fashion, your idol will have you always feeling aging and ugly compared to someone else. It'll turn you into a nothing. If you worship your career, you will spend the bulk of your life slaving to climb a ladder that actually goes down into a pit of a shriveled soul. If you worship your family, well, this is a trickier one, isn't it? Because family is such a good gift from God, but it is a terrible master. It is a terrible God, because it cannot bear the weight that we put on it, the weight that only one true God can put on it. And at best, you'll enjoy just a small bubble of relationships for a bunch of years, which will either pop or float away. You become what you worship. Do you want your life to have eternal significance? Do you want your life to matter for glory? Then worship the one and only eternally glorious God of the Bible. There it is. There is your significance. You become what you worship. There is only one true God. There's two lessons that fall out of the text for our lives. Now, a lesson about God in the text. And that is, he is incredibly patient. Verse 20, when we read that God rejected all the people of Israel, he afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. We read that and we can have this picture of, oh, what a cruel, capricious, dummy-spitting God. We can protest that this would be a God who would judge and bring judgment upon his own people. Though, ironically, those who make that charge against God, we are part of a culture that has now taken that job of judge for ourselves, have we not? We don't like the views of someone, so we blow their heads off in judgment. We're not a culture foreign to judgment, we've just taken it on ourselves. But the God of the Bible, verse 12, they worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Do you see that? It's been the importance of reading through this long history of 1 and 2 Kings, because we've seen in context the patience of God over and over and over. He is borne with those who reject him, because this is who your God is. This is the heart of your God. He's a God who does not delight in the death of anyone. Desires that the wicked would turn and know life. And so in his kindness, he doesn't owe this to us, but in his kindness, he sends warnings for the people of Israel through the prophets over and over and over, and they refused to listen. Friends, is this a warning for you from God this morning? Here you are, hearing of the warning of your impending death to stand before a God who will righteously judge you guilty. Now, the preachers in this church, we are not in the same category of the prophets of the Bible. But we do preach the message of the same God. and his same heart that you might turn, that you might know life. We'll come to that in a moment. Friends, is this you here this morning? Have you come to the house of the morning in some sense? Being willing to face your certain death, what is your hope? Well, your hope is to turn. It is to repent of your unbelief before this God, to a God who brings warnings, maybe this morning for you. God is incredibly patient. Are you worried that you've gone too far for God? Though you're here, I don't know if he could have me back. Hear the heart of your God. He is incredibly patient and extends grace, mercy, and an invitation back to the wicked. Turn back. Which brings us to the final lesson for us, which is a lesson about the greater purposes of God that we see by looking through the text. It's as if we click on the hyperlink of this passage to see how the rest of the Bible is linked in. And the big lesson is this: there is hope for those exiled in the land of death. There is hope for those who live in the land of death. I said that this is a bit like a funeral, the death of Israel. And it is the large-scale exile of the 10 tribes. But here's the thing. God determines that death might not have the last word for his people. He determines that he will breathe life into a valley of dry bones, of skeletons. Having read through Kings, I hope we're better able to appreciate the rest of the Bible, like the prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea and all these who speak into this historical context. It'll make more sense for us. So this great passage from Ezekiel 37. This is what the sovereign Lord says to those bones. He's been given a vision of a valley of skeletons, dead dry bones. I will make breath enter you and you'll come to life. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, united north and south again, back to the time of David, of Solomon. On the mountains of Israel, there will be one king over them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. But hang on, if we're careful readers of the book of Kings, we know that David died all the way back in chapter 1. He's been long dead. And so what we have here is a great example of what would become known as the messianic hope. The hope and anticipation of the Messiah, God's Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel, the true king of Israel that would rule over them, that would restore them from death and unite them together. Other passages like Isaiah 11 enlarge the vision because he, this Messiah, will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. This is not just going to be for the people of ethnic Israel. This king is going to rule over and gather to himself people from the nations, from all over the place, from every corner of the globe. Now, here's the thing. These promises spoken into and about around the same time of Kings, they hang. And we keep reading for this fulfillment. And there is some, in part, we'll look at a little bit of that next week, but nothing on the scale of what the prophets have announced. Another one speaks of a highway out of Assyria. We don't read of that. Where is it? Where is it? And so it hangs, and it hangs, and it hangs for some 7 centuries until a man shows up, a descendant of David. Jesus. And one of many accounts which ought to be more significant for us now. One day he is traveling and he travels through Samaria. Now he's a Jew. He's from the line of Judah. They hate Samaritans. We've got some of the background. But he goes up to a Samaritan woman and asks for her for a drink. And she says, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. A Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" We read that the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Well, this leads to a theological debate, really, but Jesus makes this claim: whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life. We have a man here coming, claiming to have the answer to death. Eternal life beyond the grave. The Samaritan woman says, she's a bit confused, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus says, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." The Messiah is here. The King of all the Jewish kings. The King of the Jews is here. And so as we let the text point us through the Bible, we actually find that Israel, in its death, has been whittled down to one man. There is now, again, like there was Jacob, one man, Israel, there is just one man, Jesus. The true Israel, the true Son of God, the true King of God. Which makes his death that we read of just almost unbelievable, yeah? As he is mocked and scorned and ridiculed as the King of the Jews and is crucified. Well, we said earlier that death comes to all people because of unbelief, because of sin. So what is Jesus doing on the cross? Dying. It's not for his unbelief. The one and only man who only ever trusted the Lord at all times. He is dying there as a substitute. The God of heaven has come down into his world that has rejected him and has gone to his death in the person of his son, Jesus, to take upon himself the judgment of death, to be destroyed by it. It wasn't his. But in love, he willingly had it counted as his, so that anyone who would look to him might have their death already paid for. Might have the hope of what 3 days later, he was raised to life, bodily, physically, really forever. Really conquering death. This is why we can speak the way that we do about this subject this morning. This is not sentimentalism. Death has been conquered in the risen Lord Jesus, so that any and all who would look to him, who would trust him, will know the same certain future. So do you know it? It's why we grieve really with sadness those who die among us, and why we can rejoice. Will that be true of you as you've come to, in some sense, a house of mourning? Would you face it? Would you look to Jesus as the cure to your death? Because you've come to a house of joy and praise and life. Because we're people who are gathered around this one who has conquered our greatest enemy. I'm going to give you a moment, all of us, to speak to God. what is it that you might come before him with for you. It might be, Lord God, rescue me from death. Put your trust in Jesus. The band will lead us to reflect on this some more in song in a moment.